I'm going to be preaching this morning on the subject of He alone is worthy. And that's why I changed that song at the end, because we're going to sing that song. It's not usually used for an invitation hymn, but we're going to use it that way because He alone, Jesus alone, is worthy. I'm speaking from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures are all praising the Lord. And it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Today, a lot of men are praised, and even other gods are worshiped, and talented men are admired, and sports heroes and movie stars and everybody else is spoken well of. Heroes are acclaimed. But my text says that He is worthy. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. There's no other name given among men whereby men might be saved. He alone is worthy. So here's my proposition. Here's what I'm going to try to prove to you this morning, that Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. That's what the text says that we're going to look at next. Some translate it that He may stand first. Others say that He may occupy the foremost place. Or again, that He may be first in everything. And again, He is to be surpassing. Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in all things. Well, you might say to yourself, why should He have preeminence in all things? And I'm going to read to you from the book of Colossians chapter 1. And here's what it says. He's made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father in Him that all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Why should Jesus have the preeminence? Well, the Bible's full of answers to that. I'm just going to take that passage I just read to you, Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to notice, first of all, the reason Jesus ought to have the preeminence is because Jesus, God's Son, is the deliverer from the power of darkness. It says He has delivered us from the power of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We used to walk in darkness. We just kind of bumbled along like someone walking in a dark room and bumping into a sofa and bumping into a magazine rack or into the coffee table. And we were just bumbling along in life, spiritually speaking, walking in darkness we couldn't see. But He has called us, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. and he's delivered us from that power that we used to walk in. We were children of darkness. We followed he who had the power of death, and he ought to have the preeminence because he is the one that delivered us from the power of darkness. Secondly, if you'll look at Colossians 1:13b, Jesus is God's Son, is King. It says he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's transferred us. We were walking in darkness, but he has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is King. He ain't going to come to be king. He's king right now. He's sitting on the throne. And John 18:37 says that Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And he answered, "You say I am a king? To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He ought to have the preeminence because he's the king. The angel said, "I'll give unto him the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his government there'll be no end." He ought to have the preeminence because he is the king. You know, and I know, that the king's word is law. He has authority, and what the king says goes. And he ought to have the preeminence because he is the deliverer from darkness, and he is the king of his kingdom. Then thirdly, Jesus as God's Son is the Redeemer. Now to redeem means to release by paying a ransom. We were held in the slavery of sin. And the price of our redemption was his own precious blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Matthew says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We were on the slave block. We were servants of sin. And Jesus listened to the bidding, so to speak, and Jesus paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was the ransom. He was willing to pay that price and gave his own life. Who would not be willing to serve a master who set us free? I always love that story about a man that back years ago, a big, handsome black man was on the slave block, and a man was there, and he hated slavery. And he bid, and he outbid everybody, and he bought that big, handsome slave. And he walked up to the slave, and he had these shackles on him, and the slave looked right at the man who had just bought him, and he went and spit right in his face. And the man reached into his pocket and took the key, and he set the lock and released him, and he said, "You're a free man." And the black man fell down in front of the master and said, "Master, I'll serve you forever." Wouldn't that be the natural response? If a man ransomed you, if he set you free, Christ ought to have the preeminence because he paid the ransom price. He gave his own life to set us free. And so why shouldn't he have the preeminence? Fourthly, Jesus, God's Son, is the incarnate image of the invisible God. That text says in Colossians 1:15a, who is the image of the invisible God. Or as he says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, and the very express image of God's person. So that Jesus could say in John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Did you ever pick up a stamp, and by that I mean one of these rubber stamps, and you try to read that rubber stamp and say, "I wonder what that says." So you stamp it in the ink, and then you stamp it on the paper, and you know what this says because you've read the imprint. That is the express image. The exact character is the word. The exact character of God's person. You have seen me, the stamp. You've seen the Father. Jesus is the incarnate, the Word made flesh.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He ought to have the preeminence because He is the incarnate image of the invisible God. When I see Jesus, I see God. I see all that the Father is. No man has seen God at any time. The Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He hath made Him known. You know, Nature, Volume 1, shows God's power. And Volume 2, the written Word, shows His purpose. But Jesus is Volume 3, and it shows God's person. When you look at nature, you can see that God is very powerful. Tornadoes, cyclones, earthquakes, floods, fires. God is powerful. And the Word, as I said, it shows that God's got a purpose. It's His written will. But nothing shows God's person more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that He ought to have the preeminence is because He is the incarnate image of the invisible God, the exact character of the image of God. And then fifthly, Jesus is God's Son, and He is the firstborn. That word firstborn means the original bringer forth. Look what Colossians 1, 15b and 16 says. He is the firstborn of every creature, for by Him, see, it's a continued argument, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. When it says that He is the firstborn, He's the one that originally brought forth everything. Not only the things on earth, but the things in heaven. Not just where the stars are, but where there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. He is the creator of angels and archangels. He is the creator of the cherubim and the seraphim. He is before all things. He ought to have preeminence because He is creator. And notice John, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed the heir of all things, and by whom He also made the worlds. Jesus ought to have preeminence because He's the creator of all things. And again, Jesus, God's Son, is the sustainer. He is before all things, it says, and by Him all things consist. That means through Christ all things are held together. I like the way the Hebrew writers, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think of that. All things are held together. How? Simply by the word of His power. He who said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth bring forth, and it brought forth. And let the sea bring forth, and it brought forth all kinds of sea creatures. It's that power, just simply His word, the word of His power, that all things are held together. Science is amazed because they can't figure out what holds things together. The writers here in Colossians and Hebrews are saying it's the word of Jesus Christ. All things are held together just simply by His word, the power of His word. Why shouldn't He have preeminence? And again, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18a, He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus said when He ascended, all power has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Of course the body obeys the head, unless the body's sick. But a healthy body obeys the head. If my head says move, my hand moves. My foot moves. My leg moves. My eyes move. My ears wiggle. See, the head controls the body. And he ought to have the preeminence because he is the head of the body, the church. He has all power in heaven and on earth. Again, Jesus, God's Son, is the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18b, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Or as Corinthians puts it, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, he says three verses later, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they their Christ at his coming. Well, now, wait a minute. Lazarus arose from the dead. Jairus rose from the dead, or Jairus' mother, or son, the woman there, rose from the dead. The widow's son, I should say, rose from the dead. There were some people in the Old Testament rose from the dead. Yeah, but they died again. Jesus is the first fruits. He is alive again forevermore. He's the one that conquered death. Those people died again. Those that came out of his womb, out of the tombs 3 days after he rose from the dead, they died again. But he's the first fruits of them that sleep. And so that's an important thing. Since he's the firstborn to arise from the dead and stay alive, why shouldn't he have the preeminence? And again, Jesus, God's Son, is the fullness of God. It pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in him should all fullness dwell. Later in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's refuting those people who are Gnostics that claim to have wisdom from angels and stars and spirit beings, and they were Gnostics. They were the knowing ones, and they claimed to have some other knowledge. But Colossians says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete. You're full. You are perfect or perfected in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. You don't need to go to angels. Jesus is the head of principalities and powers. Don't claim spirit guides. Don't claim the stars. He made the stars. You're complete in him. Why shouldn't he have the preeminence? Since he is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then again, Jesus, God's Son, is the peacemaker, Colossians 1:20a, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Or Romans says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You were at war with God. And now you can have peace with God. And it's through the blood of his cross that you can have peace. So why shouldn't he have the preeminence? And again, Jesus, God's Son, is the Redeemer. Colossians says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, he's the one offended. God's the one offended. But he wants to reconcile all things to himself by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You were estranged from God by your wicked deeds and works. And God sent his own Son to be the reconciler. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled will be saved by his life. And 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, the apostles, the word of reconciliation. So he says, we're the ambassadors. We apostles are the ambassadors. See, God was the one offended. We were the ones alienated. But it was God that sent his Son to reconcile us to him. So since he's the reconciler, why in the world shouldn't he have the preeminence? And then Jesus, God's Son, is the presenter of the saved to God in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What do you think of that? Christ is going to present you, if you're a Christian, he's going to present you holy. He's going to present you unblameable. Your sins are forgiven. They're forgotten. And unreprovable in his sight. Jude says the same thing. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, he's going to sneak me in. He's going to present me to the Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. He's going to sneak me in behind him. He's going to say, Father, this is a friend of mine. He's my friend because he did what I told him. This is one that we have adopted into the holy family. He's holy. He's unblameable. He's irreprovable. Now, if someone can present me to God like that, I want to ask you, why in the world shouldn't he have the preeminence? You see, all of those things definitely show that he is worthy. Look what verse 25 of Jude says. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. So those are only 12 of the reasons. I just took the ones out of the book of Colossians. Why he is worthy of being the one that has preeminence. Notice, he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's 12 reasons I gave you why he ought to have the preeminence. No wonder he's worthy. Listen to Revelation 5, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. He ought to have the preeminence. He's all of those things. Well, so what? Well, are we worthy? Should we have the preeminence? Are we worthy of having the preeminence? I don't think so. Think with me. We were the ones that were in darkness. And now, we're walking in the light. We are the ones who are the subjects to the King. We're the ones that had to be ransomed. We were the ones that were slaves to sin. We're the ones that were on the slave block needing to be ransomed. We're the sinners are the ones that need to have forgiveness. We're the creature, not the creator. We distorted. We were made in the image of God, but we distorted the image of God. He didn't. We are the sustained, not the sustainer. We are the members of the body, not the head. We are the ones that are going to die, and it's going to take him to raise us. We were of our father, the devil. We're not the fullness of God. We were at war with God. We're not the peacemaker. We were alienated from God. We're not our own reconciler. We are the ones that will be presented holy, not the ones who is going to present ourselves holy. So in light of that, do you and I deserve the preeminence? I don't see any scars in your hands. And I don't see any holes in your feet. And I don't see any thorns on your head. And I tell you, none of us have risen from the dead by our own power. You and I do not deserve the preeminence. There are people, religious leaders, who think that they ought to have preeminence. And because they have been decided by men that they are going to have the preeminence, men bow before them and kiss their toe and kiss their ring. But those people do not have any nail scars in their hands either. Who deserves the preeminence? That one who did those 12 things that Paul mentions there in Colossians. It's our body? Is the church our body? No. He's the head of the body. Is it our church? No. He purchased it, Acts 20, verse 28 says, with his own precious blood. Is it our world? No, we're the creature. It's not our world. He created the world. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. Is it our kingdom? No, he's the one that established it. He said the gates of Hades will not keep him from establishing his kingdom. So, since he's the head of the body and the head of the church and the creator of the world and the establisher of the kingdom, don't you think maybe he ought to have the preeminence instead of us? Instead of some man that sits in Rome or Salt Lake City, Utah, or even the bishop of some denomination or some voting convention? Don't you think, since he has that he is Lord of the church? So why do we act like our reasons are better than his? Can we have a board meeting and annul what this king has said? Can we have a congregational meeting and outvote God? Don't you see that because he is these things, that it's very obvious that he and he alone is worthy and that he ought to have the preeminence? So why do we act like our excuses are valid? Can we just simply say that's cultural? Can we say, well, things have changed? Can we just come along and make some kind of fancy excuse and invalidate what he said and do what we want to do or what we voted to do? I don't think so. He alone should have the preeminence. Why do we substitute for what he says? We don't have any right to change his commandments for our convenience. If he says immerse, we ought to immerse. If he says we're to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we ought to partake of it on the first day of the week. If he says it's to be unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, when we should not use wine and leavened bread or crackers and things the way some people are doing today, I'm simply saying that he ought to have the preeminence, and we have absolutely no right to substitute for what he says. And why don't we do what he commanded? He himself asked that piercing question, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We're fooling ourselves if we call him Lord. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And he said, I'll say unto you, depart from me. I never knew you. He has the preeminence. And we cannot subtract from what he says. We cannot substitute for what he says. And we do not have any right to add to what he says. What we add to what Jesus says often causes people to reject what he did say. If we make the commandments of God stricter than he made them, it sometimes causes people to reject what he really did say. When men come along and say, you cannot eat meat on Friday, then, duh, there's no rationale of that. And he didn't say that. And someone has said that you must do that. And someone says, well, that is absurd. I'm not going to become a Christian if I can't eat meat. I mean, that makes no sense at all. And even we must be careful that we don't make the commandments of God greater than what he made them. Because they may reject what he did say because of what we added. Aren't the Pharisees and the Gospels absolutely disgusting because of all of the rules that they made in addition to what Moses said? And when people add to what the preeminent one says, the preeminent one's word is rejected because we have legislated where he has not legislated. If he's the preeminent one, why don't we study to know his will? I mean, the first duty of a creature is to know the will of the Creator. The first duty of a disciple is to know the will of his teacher. And the first duty of a slave is to know the duties that his master wants him to do. Why in the world wouldn't a slave or a disciple or a creature or a subject obey the one who saved him, his king or his creator? Or his master, or his teacher. I'm simply saying we need to study to know his will. If he's got the preeminence, we need to know what he wants done. Why don't we seek first his kingdom? Why don't we take care of his business? One day the Queen of England said to a shoe cobbler of some kind that had several other talents, I want you to do such and such. And the man said to the Queen, if I do that, who's going to take care of my business? And the Queen said, if you take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. That's the way it ought to be. Why don't we repent of our disobedience? In all things, he is to have the preeminence. So why do we add and subtract and substitute? Why don't we repent of our disobedience and stop acting like we can outvote God? That we have more reasoning than he does? Or that our excuses are valid. See, in all things, he is to have the preeminence. But I'm afraid that in all things, we have the presumption. That we think, we presume, that we can change what he says, substitute for what he says, subtract from what he says. The very thing that Eve did in the garden. She added to God's word. She subtracted from God's word, and she substituted for God's word, and that emboldened her to do what the Lord told her. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. But she added, God said, you shall not eat of it. She said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. She added, the Bible says if you add to God's word, you're found a liar. She added, she subtracted. God said, you may freely eat. She dropped the word freely and said, you may eat. And God said, you will surely die. And she said, you might die. We need to study his word and realize he's got the preeminence. And it's presumptuous for us, either individually or collectively, to take the preeminence of Jesus away from himself. See, he's the Lord. His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let me tell you something. Get off his throne. Get off his throne. He sits on that throne because of the relationship to God. He sits on that throne because of his relationship to the world. He sits on that throne because of his relationship to the church. His relationship to God is that he is God the Son, the express image of God's person. He sits on that throne as creator of the creation. He sits on that throne because he purchased the church with his own precious blood. And so it's that invitation time. Maybe you're a person that's never recognized his preeminence, but I'm speaking more to the church this morning than I am people who have never obeyed the gospel. In the church, he is the preeminent one. And look at that picture. It's your move. Are you going to get off his throne and put him back on the throne? I see things on cars. God is my co-pilot. If God's your co-pilot, I suggest you change seats. He's the pilot. You're the co-pilot. Get off his throne. Stop thinking that your wisdom is greater than his, that your excuses are valid. He's Lord. It's his throne. His is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. John the Baptist had it right when he said, I must decrease. He must increase. And that's true in your own life. You must decrease. and he must increase. We're going to sing that song, page 73.